blessings out. But when people are prideful and disobedient to God's Word, judgment always comes. And that's what really chapter 11 is about. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." And as we read this, we look back to Genesis 10 that we covered last week, and in the previous chapter, Moses revealed the division of nations and the different people groups that surrounded the Hebrew people and how they got where they were. And then here in Genesis 11, 1, we read the whole earth had one language and one speech. Well, it's not a contradiction, but rather it's a pattern similar to the first two chapters of Genesis. There, Moses in Genesis 1 tells about the creation of the world and all that is therein. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he backs up and looks specifically at the creation of man. Very similar here. Genesis chapter 10, he looks at the division of the nations and the people groups and where they were at surrounding the Hebrew people. In Genesis chapter 11, he backs up and looks specifically to how the languages were divided and what in the specific event that God did there. In the days after the great flood, and you'll remember God spared Noah and his family, and they were commanded and their descendants to multiply and fill the earth. As the descendants of Noah multiplied and they spread around the earth, the whole earth, the Bible says, spoke the same language. However, as Moses noted in Genesis 10:25, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And that's simply five generations from Noah, the earth was divided. And the context seems to carry that that's when the languages on earth were divided. So again, Genesis chapter 10, God gives an overview of the nations and the people groups, the locations after the flood. And in Genesis chapter 11, he gives us more information on what caused the division of languages. Genesis 11, verse 2. "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, perhaps this is a clue to the migration of people after the great flood. The Bible says they came from the east to the land of Shinar. "As they journeyed from the east, they found this plain in the land of Shinar." Shinar is the Hebrew word, the ancient term, that means literally country of two rivers. It's the ancient name for the territory that we will soon know in this chapter as Babel, the Hebrew word, or we're more familiar with the term coming from the Greek term, Babylon. Shinar, country of two rivers. It's the land of two rivers, that being after the flood, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's in modern-day Iraq. The Hebrew word, again, is Babel. And we read here the people journeyed from the east. They come to the land of Shinar. We would say Babel or Babylon. And they dwelt there. And you can look on the internet at pictures of Babylon today. It become more familiar, if you will, with Americans after George Bush removed Saddam Hussein from power. And there's many pictures now available of Babylon that you can see today. A very beautiful area, with the rivers and the fertile areas around the Euphrates River, the palm trees and the green lush area there growing close to the river. It's a very beautiful place. But what we see here in Babel, or Babylon, the land of Shinar, as we're calling it now, this is rebellion against God. Remember God's command after the flood and His covenant with Noah and the descendants of Noah? He said in Genesis 9:1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The context is fill the earth, spread out and fill the earth. God's command was for people to multiply and fill the earth, spread out over the earth. Yet what we find is as the people journeyed from the east, they come to the land of Shinar and they decide to stay there in direct disobedience to God's command. In verse 3, "Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They decided not only to stay in Shinar, this land, country of two rivers, but they decided to build a city. And within the city, they decided to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, some scholars say it's unlikely that they planned on building a tower to go to heaven as in the dwelling place of God, or they would have started at a higher altitude, not the plain of Shinar. And that may be the case. Regardless, It shows their disregard of God's command. There are some scholars that teach the Tower of Babel is actually a ziggurat. It's the terrace temple that goes up, and the top is a place for the people to come. They have a set of steps going to the very top of it to worship the host of heaven, and many of those have been discovered, these ancient temples, if you will. But either way, these people, in their pride and their rebellion, they attempted to show their independence of God. Their mentality was, we don't need to follow God's command. God said to multiply and fill the earth, but we're going to stay right here and we're going to build a city and we don't even need God. That's their mentality. We're going to build a tower to the heavens. We'll worship our own way. We do not need God, nor do we need God's commands. We'll make a name for ourselves. We'll be famous. We'll be well known. Their greatest fear, the Bible says, was being a nobody and being scattered abroad the face of the earth. Did you understand that? Their greatest fear, they said, let us stay here, let us build a city, let us build a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the earth. Their greatest fear was fulfilling God's command. They didn't want to be scattered abroad the face of the earth. We see in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they will begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. God knows all things. Yet Moses informs us that God directed his attention toward the rebellion that was taking place after the great flood in the plains of Shinar. Just as the Bible tells us before the great flood, God directed His attention to the evil that was on the hearts of men continually. In the Old Testament, there are appearances of the Lord before Jesus came in the flesh. We see this from time to time. They are often called theophanies, and sometimes it's called a Christophany. It's an appearance of the Lord before Jesus took on flesh. And we're going to see that in just a few chapters when we get there about the Lord coming and talking to Abraham. And it appears that perhaps this is what's occurring now. The Bible says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And as He did, He said that the people are one and they have one language and they'll begin to do this and nothing they purpose to do will be withheld from them. I think there's something amazing revealed in the Lord's words here. See, within humanity, God has given a potential that with unity, amazing things can be done. Now make no mistake about it, here in Genesis chapter 11, the context is certainly evil, it's rebellion, it's not a good thing. The potential for fallen man is horrific and it's scary as to the depths of sin that mankind can sink to. I shouldn't have to spend much time explaining that to you. We live in a day where a grown man can say he's a woman and go into a girl's bathroom with a 10-year-old girl. I shouldn't have to explain too much how deep into sin mankind can sink. And I'll come back to the evil part of unity, but I think the truth behind the power of unity is still evident. When people join together, united, with the same vision, the same purpose, and the same goals, the result is almost endless. Imagine if we as Christians would unite together for good. If we as God's people would unite together for God's glory, to preach the gospel to the lost. If we would unite together to make sure everyone in this community clearly understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine if we come together in this community to unite together to take care of the poor, to take care of the help the needy. See, there is power in unity. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. God's Word says it's good and it's pleasant for us to come together and dwell and live in unity together. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 133 verse 2 to say, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The psalmist compares unity with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Aaron was separated. He was anointed. They would take him and pour the olive oil was seasoned with spices that would be a beautiful aroma. The smell would be so great. And they would pour it on his head when he was made the priest. And it would go down through his hair, into his beard, and drip off onto his garments. Unity is compared to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the psalmist said it's like the dew on Hermon, the beautiful view on Mount Hermon, which would gather together provide the moisture needed for the plants and vegetation to grow. There are many references in the New Testament about the importance of unity. How many times does Paul compare the church to the body of Christ? Many members individually, but one body working together. And one member of the body cannot say to another member, "We have no need of you." We all need each other. One body. Paul told the Galatians, "There's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul told the Ephesians that the various offices that the Holy Spirit had given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, were given for the building up of the body till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we are all mature and not tossed to and fro. The importance of the unity of the faith. Paul started Ephesians 4 by saying, verses 1 through 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring to keep, the Bible says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity, it takes work. Unity doesn't just fall into place. But endeavoring, working at, working together. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4:12, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." The power of unity. If I had one person, if I got Jamie to stand here, and his job was to prevent me to get to the back of the church, I could go different ways and I might be able to get around him. But if I get Jamie and Steve to stand here, they can cover much more area. It's much more difficult. But imagine if I get everybody to join hands. It becomes almost impossible. And imagine if I get this row and the next row and the third row and the fourth row. The power of unity. But it's more than just being physically joined by hands, because you can join hands with someone and not be united. I can get you to turn to your neighbor and say, "I love you." But that can just simply be words. Sounds. It needs to be evident in our actions. We need to be united. Unified on who we are as the body of Christ, on what our purpose and what our goals are as Calvary Chapel. When we consider the importance of unity, is it any wonder that the devil tries to separate, tries to put asunder, sows discord, divides? Since there's so much power evident in unity, do you understand why the devil tries so hard to divide? And when we understand that, and then begin to apply it to our lives, we can actually be wise to his schemes. We can be aware of the wiles of the devil. And be able to stand against them. So that when you realize that perhaps someone unknowingly is trying to separate, someone maybe unknowingly is trying to put asunder, trying to divide, trying to sow discord, we have the ability to stop that. It's not just the pastor's responsibility. I'm only one person. I can be in one place at one time. And the devil can sow discord with 119 other people and I not have a clue. But each one of us has a place where we can stop it. We don't have to be a party to that. We don't have to be mean about it. And we don't have to be holier than thou. Oh, thou wicked person. But sometimes simply to bring things to light. Back here to Genesis chapter 11. The power of unity can be used for the wrong purposes as well. And that's exactly what was happening in the plains of Shinar, in Babel, or what we would probably say Babylon. And it hasn't been that long, only five generations since God sent destruction with the great flood because of the sins of man. And united together in their rebellion, God saw that mankind was headed right back to the terrible sinful behaviors. So God intervenes and God brings judgment. Yet it's a merciful judgment that prevents Him from having to bring a devastating judgment as He did with the flood. But it's judgment nonetheless. In verse 7, the Bible says, "Come." This is God speaking. "Let us go down. Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." We get a reference to the triune Godhead. Often we call it the Trinity. God said, "Let us go down. Let us go down." Similar to what we see in Genesis 1:26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." After the fall of man in Genesis 3, the Lord said, "Behold, man has become like one of us." So God drove man from the garden. And here at Babel, God mercifully divides the languages. At this point, there is a division of languages. It will lead to a creation of many unique cultures, many of which still exist today. It results in the nations that Moses lists in Genesis 10 that surround the Hebrew people. And when considering the human language, as science studies how the human language evolved over hundreds of thousands or even millions of years, and for those that come on Wednesday night, I do not hold that belief, but that's what science considers, and they study how languages evolved, it has been described as the hardest problem in science. How did language evolve? Many linguists say that all modern languages came from one original language based on the sounds and various parts of the language. And to the student of the Bible, that is no surprise, because we read where everyone spoke the same language until God came down and confused or divided the languages. Here in Shinar, from this time forward, it would be known as Babel. And it really, Babel has to do with the gate of God, but the word confusion in the Hebrew is very similar to it, and it's known, Babel is known as confusion. Babylon, the Greek word, is known as confusion. God scatters the people. He confuses the language of mankind. One of the worst fears of these people is that they would be scattered abroad the face of all the earth. And that's exactly what God did. But what was going on in this city, what was going on in Babel or Babylon, was complete rebellion against God. It was rebellion against God's commands. Babylon was quite simply anti-God. In their pride, they believed they did not need God. They believed they could serve their own gods. They could worship whatever they wanted to. They were more concerned about having a name, about being famous, about being well known, instead of following God's Word. Their entire endeavor was in opposition of God. And I'll make it clear, the Bible is the only source of truth that we have that we can trust. But there are ancient writings that give some insight into ancient Babylon. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian that sided basically with the Romans, he wrote that Nimrod was behind the building of the Tower of Babel as a means of protecting the world from another flood. Nimrod did not believe God's promise to never destroy the earth again. And the tower was actually built to protect the people in case there's another great flood. Nimrod is said to have started the mother-child cult as he desired to be worshipped as a child of God. Nimrod was a false messiah. From the Biblical Answers website, God Questions, it says, and I quote, "Nimrod appears as a character in the mythology of many ancient cultures. He shows up in Hungarian, Greek, Arabic, Syrian, and the Armenian legends. There is evidence that the Epic of Gilgamesh and the myth of Hercules both find their origins in Nimrod's life. Nimrod was undoubtedly a powerful hero figure of the ancient world who attempted to build a tower to heaven, hoping to thwart the plans of God. It is not hard to see why so many myths and legends would spring up in the wake of such a man. In the end, however, Nimrod's power and glory came to nothing because God is stronger than even the mightiest of men, and he cannot be thwarted. End quote. When you hear about Hercules, various figures in mythology, we just kind of write them off. And I'm not saying that they're true, certainly not. But we can see how these mighty men of renown, these individuals who were powerful, and as stories told and carried down through cultures, and of course they embellished and got added to half God or two-thirds God and one-third men, how that came to be. But probably more important for modern days, it's easy to see in our modern world that we're sinking into the depths of sin. Morality's disappearing at an alarming rate with the moral decay, we call it, in our world. Yet God in His Word revealed prophecies concerning the last days. Before the Lord comes and establishes His righteousness in a millennial kingdom, the Bible says that the world will be unified. There will be what's called a one world government, a religion that opposes God. Unity in that government and religion is required. For example, to buy and sell, a certain mark will be required in the hand or the forehead, called the mark of the beast. This ruler will bring unity. He will rise to power. He'll be able to unite numerous nations and kingdoms into a one world government. This individual the Bible calls the beast or the Antichrist. He will be assisted by the false prophet. And the Antichrist will promise peace. He will deceive many. Many will view him as the Messiah. He will temporarily bring peace to Israel, promised for 7 years, but in the midst of that 7-year treaty, he will set himself up to be worshipped. The Bible calls this coming time the tribulation, with the last half of the 7-year period the great tribulation. The false religion is called Babylon. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 17? In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. When John saw this, he marveled. But her name was called Mystery, Babylon the Great. What we're reading about in the plains of Shinar, the city that Nimrod founded, was Babel, or Babylon in the Greek. Is it any wonder why the final rebellion against God, the one world government, the one world religion that opposes God, is named the same name as the original opposition to God, this city that Nimrod founded? Not only is the false religion called Babylon, the society and government that opposes God is called Babylon. And in Revelation 18, you can read about the fall of Babylon. How the smoke rises and the kings of the earth that made money were mourning over that. But as we see God's judgment here in Genesis chapter 11, we look up to this point, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see Adam's sin. God judges, but God also provides a sacrifice and covers their sin. We see Cain's sin, killing his brother, and he's driven out of the land, but there's a mark set upon Cain. The Bible says, lest any man should kill him. We saw God's judgment with the great flood, but yet afterwards God made His covenant with Noah and his descendants, and He set His rainbow in the clouds as a token of the covenant. But here we see God's judgment, confusion, dividing the languages. But there is no sacrifice. There is no mark, no token, no rainbow, no sign of grace, right? We've read of His judgment, and up to this point, that's it. Which seems to be different than the previous operations of God. And that's where the remainder of the chapter comes in. See, in the midst of a sinful society that opposes and rebels against God in the plains of Shinar, Babel, or we would call it Babylon, God is going to form a race of people, His people, a chosen people, to be His light and to be His voice. And it'll be completely based upon His grace. Abram did nothing to deserve God's grace. He was raised in an idolatrous country, with an idolatrous family worshiping false gods. And God graciously reveals Himself to Abram and will say, get out of your country and go to a land where I will show you. Today, we're surrounded by a sinful society that's increasingly opposed and rebelling against God. Yet, in His grace, God has formed a people to be His light and to be His voice. It is His church. It is me and it is you. Based on His grace. If you will briefly allow me to read through the last part of Genesis chapter 11 to set the stage for Genesis 12. This is God's gracious gift to the world. As He's mercifully judged the world, He's going to tell us, Moses will tell us how the Hebrew people came into existence. Genesis 11:10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, was the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That will set the stage for next week, Lord willing, when we pick up the story of Abram. God's gracious call of forming the Hebrew people, who would be His chosen people, who would be the apple of His eye, who would be His voice in a sinful, dark world. He would use these people to give the law. He would use these people to prepare the world for Messiah. He would use these people to give the world the Messiah. You and I have been graciously called to be a light in a dark world. It is our purpose. We are here to glorify God, to be His representative. And as the world continues to sink in sin around us, And the world has seen some horrific things. If we look back just not many decades ago to Hitler and the treatment of the Jewish people and all those who opposed him. The days are coming that are unlike anything the world has seen. Hitler will look like an amateur compared to the Antichrist. But he will be charming and deceitful. The Bible says deceiving the very elect if it were possible. My hope is that the Lord calls His church home first. That's my belief. I believe in the rapture of the church. But we were talking in the prayer room, one of the reasons we were late. That the world won't go from righteous and godly and then the next day wake up sinful and evil following the Antichrist. The Bible says there'll be a great falling away. In the last days, the love of many will grow cold. There'll be a change that takes place. That doesn't give an excuse for us to turn our backs on God. It doesn't give us an excuse to lower the level. Well, the world's living in sin. Why does it matter if I do this, if I do that, if I'm like this? Everybody else does. No, we're still called to the same righteous standard that has been since the beginning. We're called only to trust and follow God. One of the amazing things about Abraham, as you consider many of the Old Testament heroes of faith, if you will, if you look at Moses, God used Moses in a great way, led the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage, parted the Red Sea, provided for them 40 years, gave the law to Moses. Moses is a great figure. If you look even further down the line, you look at the first commander that replaced Moses, Joshua. He led the Hebrew people in conquering most of the Promised Land. A great man. You look forward to the first king that God chose being David, who replaced Saul. David, a man after the Lord's own heart, defeated Goliath, gave a lot of victories to the Jewish people. A great king. We could go through various other figures in the Old Testament, but Abraham stands out because Abraham trusted God. Abraham was a man of faith. And he's one of the greatest figures, Father Abraham. And the Bible says of Abraham, he was, as they sang this morning, a friend of God. Only through faith. See, it's unlikely that any of us will have the position of King David. It is unlikely I will ever be a military leader and give many conquests. It's unlikely that I will be a king. It's very unlikely that I'll spend 40 days without food and water. You just want to be honest. But I can be like Abraham. I can trust God at His Word. This morning as you stand to your feet and the praise team comes forward. All God asks out of us is our obedience. To trust Him, obey Him, follow Him. That's all God wants. God can do the impossible, the miraculous, the mountain-moving work. But He asks us to follow Him, to trust Him. As these people journeyed from the east, not many years before, the whole world had been destroyed with a flood. If they had trusted God and followed His Word, things would have been much differently. But led by Nimrod, they disobeyed God and rebelled against God. But you know, I found in my own life, it's awful easy to not trust God. Why, Jesus simply tells us not to worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Does God not provide for the fowls of the air, the birds of the air? Or the lilies of the field, they neither sow nor reap. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The Lord told us to trust Him. Oh, but sometimes I like to be independent. I have the mentality, I might never say it, but the way I live is, God, you do your thing, I got this. And no, I don't. We need God every day, every second, every minute. And this morning, if you've never given your life to Him, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord, I would beseech you to do that today. Not to wait till tomorrow or later this afternoon. If God is knocking at your heart and convicting you right now, now is the time. Salvation is simply believing, trusting, repenting of your sins, surrendering your life to Him and saying, Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I believe Your blood ran red to wash me white. If you've never done that, I would ask you this morning, would you pray and invite the Lord into your life, repent of your sins, and surrender your life to Him? For those of us, and I give an altar call every Sunday, most of us do have a relationship with the Lord. We love the Lord. But I would challenge each one of us, let's take a step closer to God. Let's be united, because we'll never be closer to God than we are to each other. I can't hate my brother and say that I love God. But let us make an effort to be unified and united with each other to stand against the attacks of the adversary. This morning, if you need prayer for anything that might be troubling your mind or hindering your life, the altar's open. We would like to anoint and pray with you. Would you allow the Lord to have His way? Heavenly Father, we come to You this day, thankful for Your Word. Lord, we look at Your judgment on Babel, the rebellion, the open rebellion against You, and even how that symbolizes the rebellion that's coming before Your return. Lord, I pray that as Your people, You've called us to be a light, that we would be able to walk in the light. We would be able to be the light You've called us to be, Your representative. That we would be able to teach and preach the truth clearly and concisely, simply. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that may be lost, that's never been saved, that's under the conviction and the burden of sin, concerned about an eternity separated from Your presence. Lord, right now, would You give them the faith necessary to call out upon Your name, to repent of their sins, and surrender their life to You? That You would graciously save them from the wrath to come and give them Your precious gift of eternal life. Lord, for those of us that have received that gift, I pray that we would make an effort with the help of the Holy Spirit to be united with each other, that Your name would be glorified, that Your name would be exalted in our lives in this community. Lord, do a great and wonderful work, for it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.